And nobody turned the mic on. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 16. John 16, and we'll be in verses 1 to 11. When someone says to you, I have good news and bad news, which do you want first? What do you ask for? How many of you ask for the bad news first? How many of you ask for the good news first? It's pretty much split. I always ask for the bad news first, because then, you know, whatever comes after that, oh, well, that's not as bad as I thought it would be, because there's good news that goes along with it. Well, we kind of have some bad news here in verses 1 through 6. This section really doesn't need a chapter break. He's continuing the lot of the disciples, and pretty much what he's going to tell them is that persecution and abandonment is going to be their lot. So when you look at these verses, there's really not very much encouragement in them for us. Who wants to be abandoned? Who wants to be persecuted? But that's a reality of abandoning yourself to Christ. And he wants you to know that ahead of time. Discipleship is really reckless abandonment to Christ, even if it means dying for his sake in the gospel. That's what discipleship is. Justification or everlasting life is a gift that comes by believing in Christ. Having believed in him, you're invited to become part of his crew, if you would, who are busy on earth planting and establishing churches, making disciples. You need a church to do that. But evangelism and discipleship is what we sign up for, and then there's persecution. In the disciples' context, they've been with Christ now for 3.5 years, pretty much nonstop, and they're on the cusp of losing him. He is going to the cross. They know that. They don't have to wonder where he's going, because he's told them. This started very early in Christ's ministry, that he explained to them that he would be lifted up on a cross. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So whoever looks to him will live. Look is a synonym for believing. It's very easy. If I say look up here, how hard is that? It's very easy, see? That's not hard. You want to see what's going on. I noticed you all looked at the communion table when we talked about the wonderful circuit board God had given us. You know, it's look, it's easy. Believe, it's easy. Discipleship, however, Christ says, weigh the cost. Be real careful. Don't go off on this as if it's a grand adventure with no expense attached. It is a very expensive adventure to follow Christ as his disciples. The rewards are out of this world, literally. You wait until Christ comes back and he doesn't forget anything you've ever done. He's not a man that he should forget your labor of love. So when we come to these first six verses, it's persecution and abandonment. Let's look at it. These things I have spoken to you, these things, I believe, goes back to chapter 15, which is everybody's going to hate you that doesn't love Jesus. These things I have spoken to you in order that you should not be offended or stumble, you know, buyer's remorse. Do you buy junk and then regret it? Yeah, I do. I'm getting better as I get older. But, you know, with the last thing that I bought that I had buyer's remorse over was our trailer. We have a camper that we picked up at an auction. We got a great deal on it. You know, and a year and a half later, Sarah and I are still working on it. We worked on it yesterday. And when we packed up after about 3 hours of work, I said, man, the more we work on this, the more work there is. Buyer's remorse. Well, so, you know, you sign up for discipleship, you think, oh, listen to the prosperity guys, you're going to be wealthy. You know, the Rolex watches, they're going to jump on your wrist. You know, that just doesn't happen. So the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, lust after other things, the care for other things, they choke out the word and it becomes unprofitable. We still have the gift of everlasting life, but we do not produce fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. We're not what Christ calls the good soil. We're soil that we believe, and then, man, we get a whole different system that we didn't expect. So he wants us to know about these things, everybody's going to hate you if you love me, so that you don't stumble, you don't trip, you aren't offended by it. Excommunications from the synagogue, a very technical term he uses here in verse 2. They will do against you. Now, for us, obviously, that's not something we need to worry about, being excommunicated from the synagogue. But I promise you, if you're a Jew and you go over here to the Dallas Area Torah Association and you start talking to them about the virtues of Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel, they will do one of these technical terms on you. You'll be excommunicated from the synagogue. For us, we have less ramifications, but you have to be real careful where you talk about your love for Christ, or they will excommunicate you. Aposunagagomus, they'll kick you out. They'll kick you out of that group. Furthermore, an hour is coming that everyone who kills you, they should think that they're offering to God a service of worship. This is my sacrifice to God. I am executing this stupid, good-for-nothing, useless, unwashed Christian. Words that are very strong, very, very powerful. But that's often not something we have to worry about. But in the history of the church, it's something that happens. The only martyr I know in my history is Chet Bitterman. Sarah and I went to school with Chet. Good guy. Good guy. Loved the Lord. Went to Columbia as a missionary, translator. And he was picked up by the rebels there and held for ransom. But the missions group he was with said, "I'm sorry, we don't negotiate with terrorists. Our missionaries make a decision before they go on the field that they will die there if that's what God's will is." You know, similar to when I go to Africa, I don't pay for shipment of the body back. You know, that's just part of being a disciple. Sure enough, they killed him. And I remember back in those days, we had newspapers. I remember the picture of the bus where they had riddled it with bullets and shot and killed our friend. But in this case, this is a religious execution, because those people who are killing Christians believe that they are offering to God a a service, but it's a litany. It's a religious service. In high churches, they do these kinds of services. They've substituted all kinds of wonky things like walking the labyrinth, which we won't put up here. And these things they will do because they have not known, they just don't have any personal intimate knowledge of the Father nor of me. But these things I've spoken to you in order that whenever it should come, that hour, you should be remembering these sayings, because I told you. Now, these things I've told you from the beginning, and I did not leave you without information before I was being with you. So, you know, now I'm leaving you. He's saying he didn't tell them about this early on, but now that he's going, it's very important that they understand the cost of being his follower. As long as Christ was being with them, they had a degree of protection. But now that he's leaving, verse 5, "But now I am going away to the one having sent me," and you don't need to ask. No one is asking. No one of you is asking, "Where are you going?" "But because I've said these things to you, grief has filled your hearts." So in these first verses, what we find is that persecution and abandonment are in some sense the lot of the believer, because we do not have our Savior with us. Be very wary of anyone in our dispensation, our time, who says they've seen the Lord, or the Lord appeared to them, or the Lord talk to them. Don't go down that road. We have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God, that when people are seeing visions or hearing voices, that should be a very serious concern to any of us. It's probably not theological, it's probably psychological. And our experience will be persecution and abandonment. And, you know, knowing that ahead of time can be very helpful. Where do you look to for help? Well, you always come back to the Lord. And so in this first six verses, he's going to go away, which he did, and will go through persecutions and feel abandoned. However, that's the bad news. So the good news is that he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in verse 7. And the Holy Spirit is an incredibly amazing, wonderful helper. He's called the helper, and this title here is Help from the Spirit. Let's look at verse 7 where he specifies, in contrast to the persecution and abandonment of the first six verses, but I'm telling you the truth. The truth to you I'm telling. Very emphatic. It's to your advantage. It is advantageous to you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the spirit, the advocate will not come to you. And the to you is, it would mean very close, the intimate relationship that you have with the Holy Spirit. Now, if I should depart, I will send him to you. So this is an important distinction in pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the sin problem had not been resolved, right? You can't expect that a substitute for human beings would be a sheep or a goat. You can't pay for the sins of a human being. Justice demands the death of the individual who sinned, and no animal can be a substitute. So God covered over the sins of those in the past, but with the coming of Christ, he is the perfect substitute. He was completely man in every sense. He was completely God in every sense. And this God-man died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. So he's the perfect substitute for everyone who is a sinner. The just died on behalf of the unjust. The righteous one died on behalf of the unrighteous one. So he's a perfect substitute. And so having died for the sins of the world, there is no longer a barrier between God and his people. He can send the Spirit to us, and the Spirit will be in us in a way that was not possible before. So he says, look, this is, you know, I know that you're sad that I'm going to die and leave you, but I'm telling you, this is a great advantage for you. And this is the truth. If I don't go, then I cannot give to you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will not come to you unless I go to the cross. And so Christ went to the cross, and then he sent the Spirit to us. So Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. So the bad news is we have persecution and abandonment because Christ physically, personally, is not with us. The good news is that the Holy Spirit now dwells within us, and he dwells within us in a permanent sense. The Spirit is the earnest of our redemption. He's the arabon, the down payment. So earnest money, if you would. Anybody ever buy a house here? Okay, nobody? earnest money. So you get everything ready, sign all the paperwork, and then you give this Greek word arabon, earnest, down payment. And so, you know, $500 is adequate earnest money to secure a loan of $100,000, and then it kind of goes up from there. So, you know, if you got a $300,000 house, you expect to put $1,500 at risk. And if you don't fulfill, then you lose that earnest money. It's gone. This is what I get if you don't follow through. But it's a very small amount of the mortgage, isn't it? Very small down payment. $500 for $100,000. That's great. $1,500 for $300,000 house. That's small. Well, the Spirit is the arabon. He's the down payment of your redemption. And if the Spirit is this glorious, what does it tell you about your future salvation? It's unbelievable. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So verses 8 to 11, we're going to look at the helper, and he's a very, very, very good helper. So, you know, bad news, persecution and abandonment because Jesus isn't with us personally. Good news is that he sent us the helper, and he is a very, very, very good helper. Let's look and see what he does for the world. There's lots of things in this section that deal with what the Spirit will do with us, but the best thing that you can figure out from this is that he's called your helper. He's called your advocate. He's with you all the time. He's there to aid and assist you. He's the one that's going to bring to your mind what you ought to do. The remembrance of things that Christ has spoken in his word. He'll help you. We do very little as a Bible church talking about walking by the Spirit. Why is that? Well, because there aren't a lot of passages that deal with it. You have some great sections in Galatians, some great sections in Ephesians, great sections in the Upper Room Discourse, but most of the literature in the New Testament is focusing on the belief in Jesus Christ for justification, for the gift of everlasting life. That is the focus, not by works, but by grace he saves us. And so the focus is, if you can figure out that justification comes by believing in Christ, then you can figure out what you do to grow as a Christian, which is namely, what did you bring to this equation of salvation? Absolutely nothing. You believed and you were declared. Well, that's what you bring to sanctification. The just shall live by faith. And so God has given this whole system of help to you through the Holy Spirit, and it's inductively learned. So you shouldn't primarily listen to your friends. You probably shouldn't listen to me at all, except where I teach Scripture. But you ought to listen to the Spirit as he leads you from his word, because he gives you personal, individual direction and guidance, and he does through the Scriptures and through the spiritual gifts that he has given to you. Okay, this is very, very important. It's not a list of rules and regulations. It comes out of the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ and his indwelling Spirit. So what should you do? Whatever the question is that you put before the Lord. Well, look at his word, look to the Spirit to lead and guide you, and follow that leading. That's why the New Testament had such radical transformations in such a short time. They knew what it meant to rely upon the Spirit of truth. In our day and age, people are justified by believing in Christ, and then we load them up with all kinds of rules and regulations. But here, his focus is on what the Spirit is going to do with the world. Let's look at verse 8. And having come, that one will convict, that is, prove prove someone is wrong, even so strong as rebuke. So that with having come, that one will convict, will rebuke the world. And he's going to rebuke the world really concerning two things. And then there's a third. The way that he structures this, it's on the one hand and then on the other. Oh, and don't forget. So let's look at the three things that the Spirit of God does to the world. Concerning sin and concerning righteousness and concerning judgment. So there's the three things, sin, righteousness, and judgment, specifying each of these three things. Now, concerning sin, on the one hand, because they are not believing in me. And on the other hand, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, I'm going away to the Father, and you're no longer seeing me. So he gives you three things, but then the way he structures this coming after it, it's a this and a that. So when you think of the non-believer, and I say, what is the sin of the person who has yet to believe in Christ? And the answer is unbelief. Listen to me. The Spirit is talking to them, rebuking them, not about their adultery, not about pornography, not about alcohol, not about gambling, not about the sins that people do. He's convicting and rebuking them about their lack of faith in Jesus Christ. So when you talk to people who are unbelievers, don't waste your time trying to convince them that they're sinners. They already know they're sinners. Everybody knows they're a sinner. Okay? All of us know that. The issue that the Spirit wants to talk to them about is their believing in Jesus Christ. So make that the issue. Always go to their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit wants them to do. He wants them to believe in Christ. Righteousness, so the issue of sin is unbelief. Righteousness has to do with who Christ is. So believe in Jesus, who is absolutely righteous. The average person doesn't have a clue why Jesus died on the cross, why he rose again, and why you can't go down to Tom Thumb and make an appointment to talk to him. They don't understand that. So you go from believing in Christ to talking about Christ. He's absolutely righteous. He had no sin. He didn't die because he did something wrong. He died because he did everything right. He was completely and totally righteous in every thought. Imagine that. Every thought, every deed. His brain didn't work like mine. Can you imagine not sinning in thought? I can't. But Christ was perfect in all of his ways, in all of his thoughts. He never hated Judas. He loved him even to the very end. Just think about Christ for a minute. How do you know he's righteous? Well, because he died for the sins of the world, and on April the 5th, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended back to the Heavenly Father. The point of that is the righteous Son of God added to his deity a human nature. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He died for the sins of the world. Death couldn't keep him in the grave. He rose again from the dead, and he was received back to the Heavenly Father, who is absolutely spotlessly righteous. Now, here's the great news. If you believe in him, God will declare you to be as righteous as his only begotten Son. How cool is that? So on the one hand, you have sin, and on the other hand, you have righteousness. Oh, and by the way, this whole battle has been decided. The issue of judgment, if you look at verse 11, now concerning, notice the structure here, it's an afterthought. Now concerning judgment, because the one ruling this world has already been judged. It's a perfect tense, meaning it's a done deal and it stays a done deal. So sin, righteousness, your sin is unbelief in the righteous Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, there's a coming judgment, because by dying for the sins of the world and rising again and returning to heaven, it guarantees the judgment of the one ruling this world, which is a reference to the devil, or Satan, as we call him. It has already taken place. So if that's happened to him by virtue of the death of Christ and the resurrection, what do you think is going to happen to everyone who does not believe in Jesus and receive the righteousness of Christ? The same thing. So is it okay to talk to people about judgment? Absolutely. Absolutely. In practical terms, we do that all the time. Why would we not do that in eternal terms? Practical terms, if you don't go back and apologize to your teacher, I will call your mother. Do you want me to call your mother, or do you want to go back and apologize to your teacher? What do you think the kid does? Call my mother. I'll take... No. Oh, absolutely. So they march and listen. I'm sorry. That's only half an apology. I'm sorry for not listening to you, or whatever the kid did. But, you know, cause, effect. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity with this ruler of the world whose judgment is eternal, conscious, continual torment in the lake of fire. So absolutely believe in Jesus. All right, now here's the point I want to leave with you. The Holy Spirit is busy talking to people about these things. And whenever you do that, the Holy Spirit's right there with you, helping you. He's involved with this process right away. He is a very good helper. Now, if the Holy Spirit, who's a great helper, is this effective with the unbeliever, just imagine his ministry to you. We are in the age of the indwelling Spirit, and for that we can thank our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah.